Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And once you find Hebrews chapter 2, take your Bibles and just find chapter 12. Same book. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in chapter 12, but we will make reference to one verse back in chapter 2. This morning, I want to do something that I have never done before in preaching. Now, that might startle some of you, but for the most of you, it's not very startling. And that is, I want us to look at three verses, and then I want to slide them underneath a spiritual microscope. And I want us to look at three or four phrases that will give us a different perspective. We learned yesterday, Pastor Brent said, something fresh. So this could be something fresh to you because it was fresh to me. And so I want us to read these three verses that I'm going to preach from today. And I would like for us to show respect to the reading of the Word. So would you stand with me for the reading of these three verses? And I'm going to emphasize what I want to preach from these verses about. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice, Jesus endured the cross. We want to look at the cross this morning. Despising the shame. The shame of what? The shame of the cross. Despising the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, now watch this, consider him. Notice the first three words in verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus. Verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. This is the second time the word endured is mentioned in the text. Go back to verse 2 and notice what it says. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Key words. Words that are mentioned more than once become very important in the text. Look back at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now take the ribbon of your Bible and turn back to chapter 2. And I want us to see the connection that the Holy Spirit gives us in Holy Writ in verse 10. For it became him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'll read that again, all right? It's got a parenthesis beginning in the second part of the verse. For it became him, that is God, that's God the Father. Now notice the descriptions of God the Father in the parenthesis. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? In other words, that speaks about God the Father in the first part of the verse and God the Creator in the parenthesis. Think with me now. Notice what it says. In bringing many sons unto glory, that's speaking about you and I. God, in eternity past, knew that Jesus would come and God would become flesh for us, live on this earth 33 perfect years and go to the cross and die, suffer a horrible humiliation, death for our sins. Now notice what it says, the last phrase. To make the captain of their, that's the sons, that's you and I, that have trusted Christ as Savior. And if you're not saved here today, you're going to have opportunity to be saved. It's a great opportunity. notice what it says, to make the captain of their salvation, that's our salvation, perfect. Now, how is it made perfect? Through sufferings. I want to speak this morning on Jesus enduring the sufferings of the cross. Father, help us as we see these simple verses. Help us to believe them. Help these verses to change our life. Bless the reading of your word, the account of the resurrection earlier, and these sweet verses that reveal the importance of the suffering of our Savior. And may on this resurrection morning, may we be grateful that you are out of the tomb. We've already worshipped you and glorified your name for it. But Lord, help us to step 3 days back, the black of night on a Friday, the wee hours of the morning, when history was being made and wicked, sinful men were showing their exploits. And I pray, dear Lord, that we will never read these verses, or we would never read about the crucifixion and the scourging of our sweet, blessed Savior without our hearts aching, realizing that, Lord, you made him perfect unto suffering, that we might have a full and free pardon of our sin. Help us, dear God, today to see the cross in the light in which the Scriptures give it. And we will be careful to thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this message this morning, I want us to see in the text three obvious, clear observations that deal with teaching us from God's Word about the sufferings of Christ and what we should do about those sufferings, how we should feel toward those sufferings. What is the result of those sufferings? So here are the three simple thoughts that I want to leave with you this morning. Number one, we are, according to the text, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We have to do that, not physically, for he's not here for us to see the nail prints in his wrist. We cannot thrust our hand into his side and feel where the Roman sword pierced it through all the way to his heart. We cannot look at his feet, sandaled as they would be, perhaps, and see a nail-scarred hole through both arches. We do not have that privilege. We go there in our mind. We go there through the voice of Scripture. But we cannot literally see them. But still, he wants us to fix our eyes upon him because he tells us to do so. The second thing I want us to see is that we must exercise faith in him. Look upon him, put your faith in him. And then thirdly, I want us to think on him. Those are just three simple thoughts. Let's go back to verse 2 of chapter 12 and let's let it unfold and just flow out of the Scriptures for us this morning. Looking unto Jesus. Here we have the command. This is not an option. He didn't say if you had time to do this. He didn't say would you please take time or if you could give some of your precious time. Stop and fix your eyes upon him. No, this is taken as a commandment. So we are commanded to look unto Jesus. Turn our eyes away from all other things. This is the idea of looking. Turn our eyes away from all the other things. All the things that distract us. All of our responsibilities for tomorrow or for the day. And look unto Jesus. Fix them only unto him. This word looking goes to fix your eyes and give complete attention to. We used to when we our children was home. And by the way, our daughter is here. We're grateful for her and Darren being here. But sometimes we would have to say, look at me. We would do that on purpose. We wanted their undivided attention. We did not want them to be distracted. That is this word. Looking unto Jesus. It is a command that we must put aside all other things and look unto Him. Take a close look. And what are we to look at? We're to look at Him. So we go from the command, are you ready for this? To the commander-in-chief. The captain of our salvation. We are commanded to look upon Him. Now I want you to notice He has two titles here. These titles are simple words. But oh, I want to tell you, their meaning goes deep into the heart of the believer. Notice what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author, that's title number one, and the finisher of faith. It is very clear in this passage that this Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an author? Well, this word author is found many times as captain. It's translated in our Bible, prince, someone who is in charge. It refers to a pioneer, someone who's done something that no one else has ever done. Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, He did something no one else has ever done. He died for our sins. He is the author of faith. Author of our faith. It's a wonderful thought. He is the chief leader. The Bible calls Him the chief and coming shepherd. Because He laid down His life for His sheep. What a wonderful Savior we have this morning. Now, this word author in the Greek language shows up, keep your finger here, in chapter 2, verse 10. Let me show it to you. Now you can make the connection here as we put our thinking caps on just for a moment. Let me point this out to you. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make thee author. Same Greek word, captain. That's the way it's translated. Prince, chief leader, pioneer, captain of their salvation. Now watch it. Perfect. This word perfect shows up back in our text. Turn back to chapter 12. Here are two words that are used in these two passages of Scripture, and it is used to teach us the importance. The word perfect, teletos is the Greek word, and it refers to the fact that the sufferings of Christ, now here is the main root of this message, that the suffering of Christ made Him qualified to be the captain of our salvation. It is very clear in this text that it is His sufferings that qualifies in the human mind and heart as He is speaking to us as the author of faith. It is the suffering of Christ when He hung on the cross those hours, all the scourging that took place even before that. He is the captain. He is the author of faith. Something that we all have. Faith. Then I mentioned that there is a second word, a second title. Notice in chapter 12, verse 2, He is the author and finisher. It's interesting to note, perhaps you've made the connection with the dots already, that this word finish is the same word perfect in chapter 2, verse 10. Comes from the same Greek word. And because it comes from the same Greek word, here in our text, it is the noun form of the verb. And here's what it is saying. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came to this earth, took my sin and your sin in His own body. And the Bible says it was nailed to the tree. and Jesus became sin for us. And what he is saying in this text is that Jesus Christ is the perfect completer. He is the perfect Savior. He is the absolutely perfect author and captain of our salvation, and no one can sit in his place. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned by men with thorns, but one day we will see him crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a wonderful thought to know. So we are commanded. Are you ready? We are commanded to fix our eyes upon him. Why wouldn't we want to fix our eyes upon him? Someone that would love us that much. Why would we not want to look at the God-man who suffered for us? May I encourage you this morning, fix your eyes upon him. Then we've talked about faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. In our King James Bible, the word our is inserted by the King James translators. It's in italics. And that means he is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith never stands alone. Aren't you glad? For every place that you see faith, you will see repentance offered. For every place that you see faith and repentance, you'll find grace. You see, faith belonged to him. He is the author of it. And faith belongs to you and I. Even though it was a dark day that day, faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, this author says. So think about it. No wonder Isaiah said it this way, and it pleased God to bruise him for our iniquities. The darkness of that day, faith caused Christ to endure the cross, to endure the contradiction of sinners against him. All of these men were against him, the religious world and the political world. And they had turned the hearts of the public world against him until they cried out, "Crucify him! His blood be upon our hands and the hands of our children. Crucify him." My dear friends, if we were standing there that day, our sins would cry out, "Crucify him!" Because we're sinners in need of faith. Faith in the captain, the only person who is the perfect completer of our faith. To put our faith and trust in him. For he endured. That's a great word. Endured means to stay under until every detail is completed. That's our Savior. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He could have come down off the cross at the beck and cry of Pilate and all of those politicians who were jeering at him, but he didn't. Why come off the cross and save himself when he can die and save the world? And our Savior that day, faith was being exercised. Despise the shame, the disgrace. The word shame is disgrace and dishonor of the cross. It was a horrible way to die. But yet, may I remind you that that same faith resulted in victory. For the grave could not hold him. Death had no sting on him. And he's now today set down at the right hand of the throne of God, as our text says. What a wonderful thing it is. Have you exercised your faith in him? Well, Pastor Erwin, I feel like I'm a pretty good person, and my good will probably outweigh my bad, and I'll probably be okay. You will not be okay. That is a lie from hell. The Bible clearly states all have sinned, and that means me and you, dear friend. And if, by the way, if Christ did not go to the cross and die for our sins, if we could be saved another way, why would he go through all of that? We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by the church. We're not saved by our morals. Listen, we're saved by faith in him. It is clear from this passage of Scripture. And then thirdly, may I say to you that we are to think about him. Look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him today. Consider this Christ, this Messiah who came to earth to die for the sins of men. He is the qualified captain of our faith. Consider Him the perfect substitute who stayed under the suffering of the cross and all that took place hours before He was suspended between heaven and earth. Suspended for our sins. You see, while He was on earth, He could forgive sins. But He's no longer on earth now. He is suspended between heaven and earth. And God, in His omnipotent grace, through His plan, revealed Himself to man in the person of Jesus. Have you stopped long enough to look at Him? Have you stopped long enough to think about what He's gone through? I sat down with several resources, a couple of them from a medical field, and began reading about the suffering of Christ and what was going on in the human body during the crucifixion. I sat at my desk and began to write. I'd like to read to you what I wrote just a few days ago. God, in His perfect timing, stepped out of the portals of heaven onto the stage of human history. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was found in likeness as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The cross? Have you looked at it lately? The cruel Roman cross? The most feared place of judgment in the mind of any condemned criminal? To man, it was the end of life. But not for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross suspended its victims between heaven and earth, and became a place of human shame for any guilty criminal. Ah, but not for the Lord of glory. Nor was it a place of shame for the believer that believes in the Lord of glory. Paul said it this way, God forbid that I should glory save except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect sinless life for over 33 years. To testify, and here's what the Scripture says, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and to convince sinful men that He alone is the propitiation or the satisfier of God's wrath on sinful men. Because the verse says, he that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not on the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abideth on Him. Dear friend, if you're here today and you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you may be as sweet as you can be. You may be moral. You may be upright. But I want you to know that the Bible says for anyone morally upright or immoral, it does not matter, the wrath of God. The word there is orge. The breath, almighty breath of God is against you. The wrath of God is upon you. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, every miracle He performed and every message He preached became infallible proofs of His deity. Yet He became a stone of stumbling to many and a rock of offense to His own people and even to them which stumbled at His word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. As He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, only the physician Luke in his gospel says it this way, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hemophidrosis is the Greek word, simply means bloody sweat. It is caused by enormous emotional stress that puts pressure on the tiny capillaries located in the sweat glands. And as they pop from the pressure, blood is mixed with sweat as it passes through the pores. This often leads to physical weakness and full body shock. Overwhelmed with a blood-stained face, the Bible says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. The cup. Have you looked at the cup? What does it involve? It involves four outstanding facts that Jesus Christ knew that day as he was kneeling in the garden and great drops of blood was coming out of his pores. What was he thinking? Here's what it involved. It involved all of the suffering of the sinless Son of God, and that he would be taking on himself the sins of the human race. Here's what the Bible says: "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What a Savior we have. That was what was on his mind. It also involves, secondly, his knowledge of being separated from God, his Father. Something that had never happened in eternity past. No wonder one psalmist predicted, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of mine enemy?" Psalm 42:2. Thirdly, it involved him knowing that some of the most difficult words would be uttered from his mouth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even by his own divine nature, he would naturally shriek from such words. And then lastly, as he thought about this cup, it involved his willingness to submit to the Father's will. "Not my will, but thine be done." Knowing that this separation, and I'm glad to announce this, this separation would only be temporary. And that one day, he would claim to John, "I am he that liveth, that once was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." You see, that day in Pilate's hall, the godless religious leaders of the day had no idea who they were scourging. That day, the Roman soldiers had no idea who was laying down his life. It is no wonder that he said, "Despised and rejected of men," Isaiah says. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep," Isaiah says, "have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Rejected by the religious, rejected by the Romans, and yes, even rejected by his own. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Luke writes it this way: "But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" Luke 19:14. Openly rejected, publicly discarded by those that he loved and was dying for. What cruel, inhumane treatment to the merciful Messiah. And yet the Bible says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Night fell that day in the garden. His praying was interrupted by the sound of voices and the sight of flickering torches. He stood in total silence as Judas, one of his own disciples, stepped out of the shadows at midnight and for 30 pieces of silver harlot's wages in that day, kissed him with the kiss of death. This bloodthirsty crowd in the black of night laid their hands on Jesus. They should have been looking on him. Instead, they laid their hands on him. And Mark 14, 46 says, and took him. And Jesus is now fulfilling his own prophetic saying when he said, for the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. This betrayal of who he called his friend, Judas, got him arrested, which led to 6 trials in 5 kangaroo courts. 3 were religious and 2 were civil. And all of them found him guilty. Guilty was the verdict handed down by Annas and Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin in the wee hours of Friday morning, sometime between 1 and 5 o'clock. Guilty was the word from the mouths of the paid false witness, greedy for their gold. The last came 2 false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They had no clue to what Jesus was saying. Guilty was the cry of the crowd that day when they shouted, crucify him and give us Barabbas. Guilty was the verdict by Pilate and Herod, and back to Pilate again, pious politicians who had no scruples at all, willing to please the people and not salve over their conscience with some man's blood on their hands, trying to wash off the blood of Christ. Yet may we not forget that every cry of the crowd, every word of the false witness, every verdict pronounced was not without the full knowledge of God the Father. He knew. And the voice of the people were heard that day when Pilate had an open discussion with him. And what Pilate said was, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather atonement was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, Matthew records. It was then that the meaning that Jesus talked about earlier, being delivered into the hands of sinful men, and the meaning of scourging comes to light for the whole world to see. The torturous treatment of the Son of God displays the depths of man's depravity. As the soldiers of the governor took Jesus from the common hall, the Bible says, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of his back and put on his own garment and led him away to crucify him. As the palace guards marched by that day, spitting on him and with open and clenched fists striking the lovely Savior in his face, no wonder one author in the Bible says his visage was so marred more than any man. And as they plucked out the beard from the face of the Rose of Sharon, the prophecy comes to bear, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. After a long and sleepless night, his body now battered and dehydrated, Jesus is taken across Jerusalem to the Praetorium, where the mob cried for Pilate to release Barabbas. Exhausted from the beatings of the previous night, a fresh group of soldiers stripped the Savior of his clothing and tied his hands to a post above his head, his flesh pulled tight across his back and shoulders. And the Roman legionnaire steps forward with the cat of nine tails in his hand, This flagrum was a short whip with several heavy leather thongs with two small fragments of metal, bone, or glass tied near the ends of each. The whip is brought down in full force as the skilled executioner systematically works the cat across the shoulders, down his back, and upper legs of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. The first blows bruise and slice into His flesh, but it is the subsequent blows that cut through the muscle tissue, slicing through veins and arteries. By now, the entire backside of our innocent Jesus is hanging in long ribbons of flesh. Such beating often exposes bones and organs, and many criminals never make it to the cross. They die at the hand of the scourger. When the centurion in charge counts 40 stripes save one, the scourging stopped and Jesus is cut loose from the whipping post, only to slump to the pavement wet with His blood. Then the sadistic sporting begins as these mindless militants blindfold the Messiah and throw a robe across His shoulders, immediately aiding the coagulation of blood. They put a crooked reed in His hand and press the crown of thorns deep into His brow, and kneeling down, mocking and jeering at the very deity of the God-man, not realizing that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Suddenly, in their mocking, these mindless soldiers take the blood-soaked robe and rip it off His back, causing excruciating pain. Many physicians say it's as if receiving those 39 lashes all over again, and the wounds open up and the blood begins to flow again. From this hall of judgment, the heavy member to which His hands would soon be nailed was tied across His shoulders, the shoulders of the chief and coming shepherd. The weight of this beam, coupled with the profuse blood loss, was too much. The Son of Man stumbles and falls. He tries to rise, but the human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. Finally, arriving atop of Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Bible calls it, you can hear the cries and see the resistance of two common criminals, one on each side of Jesus, as the sound of the Roman mallet strikes the head of an 8-inch spike. But the soldiers, they found no resistance from our Redeemer. The Bible says He lays down His life for the sheep. And He, the Good Shepherd, willingly laid down His life that day. And the executioner, with expertise, feels for the depression in the front of his wrist, and with precision drives the spike through His flesh, between the bones, and deep into the cross. He quickly moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, allowing Jesus to have some future movement on the cross. The cross member is attached to the rough main vertical member of the cross, and his left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, the final spike is driven through the arches of our Lord's feet. His hands can no longer touch and heal. His feet can no longer take Him on errands of mercy. A sign above the cross read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Having His hands and His feet fastened to the members of the cross, He is lifted up and the cross is dropped without care into a hole as pain shoots through His whole body. As He was lifted up, one could hear Him say, from His own words from John's Gospel, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto Myself." A new dimension of suffering came upon Jesus immediately. In order to get air into His lungs, He had to push Himself up by pressing down on the spike in His feet, while at the same time He pulled with His arms and would arch His back. For 3 hours, He pushed and pulled, rubbing His lacerated back up and down on the rough timber. He did all that to bring life-giving oxygen into His lungs. Great waves of cramps swept over his muscles as his arms fatigued, producing spasms that eventually paralyzed the bleeding Savior. Unable to move, air could be drawn into his lungs, but air could not be released out. Soon, carbon dioxide began to build up in his lungs and his blood system, and he begins to experience intermittent asphyxiation. His pericardium, or his chest cavity, slowly fills with serum, which compresses the heart, causing deep chest pains. Christ is enduring the cross and despising the shame of it. As his compressed heart struggles to pump the thick and slushy blood into the torn muscles and tissue, he is tortured. His lungs are making frantic efforts just to have small gulps of air. And finally he says, "I thirst." He can feel the chill of death, and the crowd below realizes it's coming soon. He uses his last breath to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he slumps in death. One legionnaire steps forward, the foot of the cross, and drives his lance between his ribs, through his chest cavity, and into the heart of our sweet Savior. Immediately there came out blood and water, proving that our Lord died not of suffocation, but of a heart failure due to shock and trauma caused by the hands of sinful men. And when we stand at the foot of the cross and we watch him die, no wonder Isaac Watts' words are so real. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." We should never read the account of the crucifixion of Christ and allow our blood to be cold about it. We should never read about the sweet, perfect suffering of our Savior, who was the perfect Captain of our salvation, who took imperfect man's sin upon his own body, and it died that day on the cross. And you and I have the privilege of putting our religion aside, our morals aside, and our own stinking thinking aside, and really believe the Bible. The suffering of Jesus Christ was righteous in the eyes of God. It was permitted by God because God loved us that much that he stretched out his arms one day and died for every one of us. And it is a mock to a loving God to think that your works could get you to heaven. It is the same type of mocking when the Roman soldiers said, "Come down off the cross and save yourself." How dare we, in all of our pride, think for a moment that we can walk through this earth and never confess our sins before a holy God, that he might deliver us and might cause us to be eternally saved forever and ever. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Would you stand with me, please? Glory to God. Every head bowed, every eye closed.